Hebrews 10:1-18 makes clear that the practices of the law were temporary. The ceremonies of Leviticus and related passages were pointing ahead to the perfect work of Jesus Christ. We are very blessed to be living at this time with all of God's word available to us, which makes the big picture clear. I will be reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices, for sin you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me, to do your word, will, O God." After saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the holy of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies are put as a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected by all time those who are being sacrificed. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their minds I will write them." He then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin.
I heard through the grapevine that some people looked at these Leviticus chapters in this past week and were doing some head scratching. If you read through the material that we're going to summarize, look at today, you found some things that probably you had a little trouble relating to. And I'm sure that one thing in particular that makes a difference is where you grew up. Now, if you grew up on a farm, you have an advantage. When we start talking about all these sacrifices and the livestock and the amount of blood being shed and everything, some people can really, they can picture that because they saw that happen. I saw it a couple times. I did not grow up on a farm. I grew up next to a farm. But it's something that if you haven't seen it, when you read it, you don't have a mental picture that's showing up. And so it can be challenging. Now, I found a verse that was very encouraging to me, and probably several of you will be right there with me. This is from chapter 13 and verse 40. It says this: "Now if a man loses the hair of his head, he is bald. He is clean." I thought I could get at least one amen on that. So we have this vast difference between the status and the perfection of God and our condition. It's huge, huge difference. And this series of chapters. Actually, last week, as Brother Jethro shared with us about the clean and the unclean animals, that began a sequence of material about this subject of the clean and the unclean. So this whole setup, all of this material, is just to be a reminder, an ongoing reminder, over and over and over again, you're not clean. You don't measure up. You're not as good as God. Some of you said, I've already figured that out, right? That's what it's reminding us over and over again. That's what it reminded the children of Israel in their situation. Some of you remember a little ways back an Ivory soap commercial. Do you remember an Ivory soap commercial? That claimed that this Ivory soap is 99 1/44 hundredths pure. Do you remember that? It's been a little bit since that was around. That sounds pretty impressive. 99 1/44 hundredths. But you and I know who is completely 100% pure. No blemishes, no faults, no impurities, no pollution at all. And of course, that's the Lord God Almighty. He is perfect, and we are not. We're not really very clean. We have hearts that manufacture all kinds of bad ideas and rebellions. Now, the purity of God is significant. It's amazing. And sometimes it's recognized. Sometimes. Not always. But God is absolutely pure. Not one speck of contamination. And when humans catch a glimpse of Him and how awesome and amazing and pure He is, there is a reaction. When Isaiah saw the Lord, we read about that in Isaiah chapter 6, he said, "Woe is me! I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He was staggered by his own uncleanness just by being in the presence of the holy, totally pure God. Other accounts in God's Word tell us about people that had great fear when they saw the Lord. In Revelation, there's mention of what happened when John saw Him. He fell down like a dead man. And the Lord placed His right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid, I'm the first and the last." That was His reaction. Now, it's good to realize what a huge difference there is from Him to us. That's valuable. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's not very popular right now. You've probably encountered people that refer to God as kind of their pal, you know, their buddy. And that's not a good way to approach the subject. I mean, he is a friend, a true friend. What a friend we have in Jesus, we've sung for decades. But just this very casual thought is not a good thing. We should fear the Lord. Jesus said that you should fear the Lord. Proverbs tells us that repeatedly. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So it's ignored a lot of times. And that's kind of what I was just alluding to. That many times individuals have made the mistake of thinking that God is really just like a slightly ramped up version of us. You know, just kind of like on steroids. No, that's not quite accurate either. He's far, far above us. Now, Psalm 50, we have this word from the Lord. These things you have done and I kept silent. You thought that I was just like you. That's the Lord telling this person. You thought I was just like you. That's not the case. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. You thought that I was just like you. No, he is infinitely beyond us. There are similarities because God created man in his image. But Isaiah wrote that we, compared to him, are like grasshoppers, like insects. Now, insect season has arrived. Have you noticed? And the other day I had a little bit of a run-in with one of those bumblebee-like looking creatures. They're said to be completely harmless. I don't care. I don't like them. And I knocked one down and smashed it. I was so excited. Do you find a blessing in doing that? I love to just destroy spiders, centipedes, and all those things. I don't like bugs. I know that's not supposed to be a guy thing, but I don't like bugs. Well, comparing how much bigger we are to an insect, a bug, a bee, a grasshopper. That's the kind of difference from us to God, too. Compared to him, we're just like grasshoppers. Big, big, big difference between God and man. And the condition of God is perfect, total, complete holiness and purity. And the condition of man is not. Condition of man, the problem of man is sinfulness. Man's been completely corrupted by sin. Completely corrupted. It's not like you went to the department store and you found this item that was smudged and marked down 75% because it had a problem. No, it's way worse than that. We're way worse than smudged or slightly damaged. We are messed up to our inner being. Jeremiah is the one that said it so well. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? We have trouble understanding our own heart. Big trouble understanding our own heart. A lot of trouble understanding other people's hearts too. Is it so deceitful and twisted and easily moving into manipulations and schemes and The list just goes on and on. Now, Paul wrote in Romans 3 some more of the description, biblical description of the condition of mankind. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the paths of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the natural condition of human beings. And so consequently, they're disqualified from fellowship with God. Isaiah wrote that your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he does not hear. Sin brings separation, and there's really anything that man can do to help himself. His sinful nature just produces more and more layers of complication as he tries to justify himself, improve himself, make himself look good. It's a very negative scenario. But the good news is God reaches out to lost humanity. And that's, we're getting there. We're getting to Leviticus. You're starting to wonder, where did Leviticus go? We're getting there. This is all background, all introduction. God has desired to have a relationship with people. Even though Adam and Eve put in that perfect environment, everything just right. No faults, no problems. That environment was perfect. They couldn't maintain it. They sinned, plunging the whole human race into much turmoil and difficulty. But God still has a plan. And we've got in our possession his word, which talks about the amazing lengths that he's gone to in order to bring lost, rebellious, sinful people into a right relationship with him. So the need for a completely pure God to make a way for completely impure people to come to him was ultimately made possible by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You knew that, right? You've been listening for weeks, months, years. So you knew about that. Now, at the time of the wilderness wanderings, when Leviticus happens, the arrival of the perfect sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, that was still just a little ways off. How about 1,400 years into the future? I don't claim to understand timing. Why does God do things in the time frames that he does? I don't know. That's why he's God and I'm not. But 1,400 years. And all throughout the instructions in the law that was given through Moses, there are pictures and types and illustrations pointing ahead to Jesus, to that ultimate blood sacrifice that he would accomplish on behalf of the sins of the whole world. So the purpose of these four chapters in Leviticus that we're about to skim over The purpose is to provide details on how unworthy individuals could be prepared to approach the completely pure and holy God at the tabernacle, the temporary dwelling place of God. God is perfect, holy, can't tolerate sin in his presence. That's why Nadab and Abihu got fried. Pretty forceful object lesson. Do you think you would remember it if somebody just got incinerated right in front of you? Some of them remembered it for a while. Some of them didn't remember it very long. And they started complaining again. But God is perfect and holy. And so to approach him, people needed to be clean. They needed to be in the right status to be able to approach God. And of course, all these things that are listed for us in these chapters remind us of how much problem has resulted from sin in the world. And so now, how are we going to be cleansed from all this defilement? It's all kinds of things going on externally and, of course, internally. The heart is deceitful. So all of these things are pointing forward. So the purpose of these chapters . The portion that Brother Bob read is a really good summary. And you remember these couple of verses that came along there early in Hebrews chapter 10. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. All they were doing was temporarily covering, making provision for the person temporarily to be able to access God. It wasn't permanent. They just kept having to do it year after year after year. So since God is perfect and people have to be clean and declared right, ready to be in his presence, there was a procedure. And it was spelled out as to how they could be prepared and declared ceremonially clean so they could enter into the outer part of the tabernacle. Having fellowship with God was made possible through a series of events. They were very detailed and spelled out for us in these chapters. So chapter 12 has motherhood regulations. And this chapter leads to a bit of head scratching, because if you read through it, you find out that after the birth of a child, the mother is declared unclean for a period of time. And you also notice that it differs depending on whether it's a male child or a female child. The time period differs. So since God created the birth process and he told the first people to be fruitful and multiply, what's with this uncleanness following a birth? Well, there's a number of things that we can note here. Sin made the whole process just much more difficult. In Genesis 3:16, God said to the woman, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. Now, we don't have any information about a birth before the fall into sin. So I believe that there wasn't anyone born into the world until after the fall. So we don't really have direct information about what it would have been like, but I think we can make some pretty good guesses because we're talking about a perfect environment now. Perfect. And they're told to reproduce. And so consequently, I do not think there would have been any failure. There would have been no miscarriages. There would have been no moms dying in the birth process. There would have been no children dying in the birth process. There would have been little to no pain in the labor and delivery. Who knows? That whole process might have been reduced to 5 minutes. I don't know. I'm getting a nod from a mom out there saying that sounds good to me. But perfect. But sin changed all that. So now there's all kinds of difficulty and strain and struggle. Oh, I forgot to mention. I'm pretty sure that if there was a breech birth, there'd be no problem. It would just work in a perfect environment. But now the statement is, okay, so she just had a child, so now she's unclean for so and so many days. And that's all because of the impact that sin had on the whole process. Loss of blood following the birth. Ongoing recovery issues. And since blood represents life, its loss was always treated with great care and seriousness in the law. So blood is at times used for cleansing, but then when it's in the wrong place, it pollutes. Very interesting. A little bit of a paradox. We'll talk about that a little bit more a little bit later on. Now, just a little bit about this deal of the difference in the period of time of uncleanness following the birth of a son versus following the birth of a daughter. Twice as long for a daughter compared to a son. I think we have a clue here in 1 Timothy. I think that is a reminder, the difference in the time. It's a reminder about the origin of sin. It points us back to that. 1 Timothy 2:14, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now, there's an element of mystery here, and we could claim Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. But I think there's a good chance that this is an aspect of it. So this whole element in chapter 12 about motherhood and the period of uncleanness afterwards and everything, it's just another reminder of the gap, the difference that exists between the perfect, completely holy God and mortal humans. Well, then in chapter 13, there is a lot of material about skin conditions and clothing conditions. Any person that had some kind of a skin problem going on And of course, the most severe one would be leprosy. And that word gets used a lot throughout this chapter. But it would also apply to other problematic skin conditions. So they were supposed to go to the priest for evaluation, and the priest had a sequence that he was supposed to go through. Now, this material that we have in chapter 13 is reference material. It's kind of like the dictionary, you know, that sits on your shelf, or now it's in your phone. But you can go to it when you need specifics about something. But you don't just generally pull the dictionary off the shelf and just read through it. But this information is important. It's there. It's available. So the sequence would happen. The priest would examine the person, evaluate the person. There were waiting periods, do this, do that. And at some point, we realize that, all of this isn't equal. There are some cases that are way worse. Some are just a little surface level thing and it's gone soon. And some are much more serious. But the case was they needed to determine what the person's condition really was. Then the latter part of the chapter gives details on how the priest was to examine and evaluate mold and mildew on various articles of clothing, like wool, linen, leather. Those are all mentioned. So there's the same kind of an idea of examining, evaluating, having a time of waiting, doing some processes. Washing was often a part of the sequence. But this all needed to take place under the oversight of the priest. Now, when we move on to chapter 14, then we have material about what to do after the person has come through the exams and they've improved, they're well now. Now what? Do they just get a little paper from the priest saying it's all good? No. There was a process, multiple things that they went through to show that they were clean, that they were viewed by the priest, by God, as qualified to approach God, to approach the tabernacle. So this process that had gone on previously when the priest is examining the guy, and the process now that restores him into being officially clean so he can go into the tabernacle, this is not curative. Okay? What the priest is doing is not acting in the role of a doctor. He's not doing something that directly brings the healing. What the priest is doing is he's observing, he's evaluating, and then when healing comes, then he's going through a sequence to pronounce that the person is clean. So in this case, in verses 1 to 32 in chapter 14, it describes an 8-day process. 8 days. And there's sprinkled blood and hyssop and cedar and scarlet yarn, all symbols of forgiveness. And then there's two birds. One is sacrificed and the blood is placed in the appropriate place. And the other one is set free. Similar thought to the scapegoat that we'll look at next Sunday in chapter 16. So then the person is to shave and wash, and then they're able to come back into the camp. So apparently they've been camping out outside the camp. Now they're able to come back inside the camp, but they can't go into their own tent for 7 more days. And after those 7 days, they're supposed to shave and wash again, and there are other sacrifices significant, signifying renewed fellowship. And during that process, sacrificial blood is placed on the person, specific places on the person. And then there's anointing oil that's placed on the person. And so this is all part of it. It's all spelled out for us. Now, that specific sequence was from verses 1 to 20. And that covered the average Israelite. But then in verses 21 to 31, there's special recognition that somebody might be poor. They just don't have very many resources. So it goes through the sequence again, but it gives different details. They don't have to bring as much. The average person had to bring 3 sheep. This guy, the poor Israelite, only has to bring 1. And there were other things too where the amount was less. The grain offering was less. So there was recognition of needs, and the grace and kindness of God are shown in that. And after going through this process, then the person is qualified and declared clean, and they're able to go into the tabernacle and worship. Now, the next part of the chapter has to do with houses. And this was kind of interesting. It's looking ahead. They didn't have houses yet. They're living in tents. So while let's talk about houses. Well, there's houses in the Promised Land. Where they're going, they're going to have houses. And so how are we going to deal with problems that arise in a house? So whenever there would be an indication of some kind of organic contamination, disease, mold, mildew in the structure, in the house, there was a process. Okay, well, you do this, you clean this, you take this out, you wait, and you look again. And sometimes it'll be no problem. You go through the ceremonies then to pronounce it cleansed, and it'll all be good. However, it wasn't always going to go that way. What if this problem just would not go away? You cleaned it, you waited, you cleaned it, and it's just coming back. Tear the house down and take it to the local dump. Well, it says an unclean place outside the city limits, something like that. So that was what a priest was to be involved in. He was going to condemn a house if it was bad. Now, you've probably known people with significant allergies that had to do something really radical. I'm thinking of people that actually moved. They left where they were because they couldn't cope with it. And that's just another reminder of all the difficulties of sin that have been brought into this world. Now, at the end of chapter 14, there's a summary. This basically summarizes all of 13 and 14, just like that. Real short. This is the law for any mark of leprosy, even for a scale, and for the leprous garment or house, and for a swelling, and for a scab, and for a bright spot, to teach when they are unclean and when they are clean. This is the law of leprosy. So that just wraps it right up in a nutshell. Chapter 15, bodily discharges. This chapter, I am pretty sure, is not ever mentioned as anyone's favorite. I just don't think so. Now, there might be a doctor somewhere, but I haven't met him. This is a tough chapter. These topics can be challenging to discuss. We're just going to skim over it. The first 15 verses list abnormal male conditions. The context seems to suggest that the discharge from this person in question could be related to a sexually transmitted disease. That could be the case. Then the next 3 verses after that are about male hygiene. The next 6 verses are about a woman's normal menstrual period. And verses 25 to 30 cover abnormal female symptoms in which a woman experiences a chronic hemorrhage. Probably the same kind of thing that was happening to the woman in Mark 5. Remember that woman that was desperately trying to get close enough to Jesus to touch the hem of his garment? And when she touched the hem of the garment, the blood flow stopped. Probably that kind of a thing where it's just on and on and on and on. Now, as we mentioned earlier, when blood is out of its proper environment, it's unclean. It's not good when it's out of its proper environment. When it's shed as a sacrificial offering, it's viewed with great respect. So one writer said it this way: blood is at once the most effective ritual cleanser and the most polluting substance when it's in the wrong place. So blood sprinkled on the altar has a cleansing action, or it represents a cleansing action. But when it's in the wrong place, in a place that's not desired, it's polluting. Now, we can see a couple of examples that might be helpful of something being out of a place and being destructive and unhelpful. Take water, for instance. Water can be very useful for cleansing when coming from a good source and under control. Water is good, especially water that claims to be pure. But when you've got water out of control, rushing wildly all over the place in a flood situation, like they're having in southeastern Texas right now, there are problems. Things get destroyed. Things get carried down the stream. People die. Houses get knocked over. All kinds of problems with water in that setting. Here's another one. Fire. Fire in a controlled environment can heat a house or cook a meal or make nice ambiance in the fireplace. But fire in the wrong place can burn the house down. It can burn a whole forest down. So it's very significant where something is. And in the case of blood, that is true too. Now, all through the chapter, there are details given which list washings and waiting periods and sacrifices for the various situations that are described. I got a kick out of verse 8. It seems kind of random. Verse 8 talks about what you need to do in the case when an unclean man spits on a clean person. That seems so random. But I'm sure that could happen. You know, that I heard about a guy that was arrested in Milwaukee, Wisconsin years ago. And the guy had a serious disease. And so he was trying to spit on the officers that were arresting him, hoping to infect them with the disease. So who knows what exactly went on in the time of the Israelites with that. But all these things are considered as reminders of the polluting effect of sin on every person. God is pure, totally unpolluted, perfect, holy, but we are not. So, just to summarize some principles regarding sin. Sin cannot be ignored. Sin brings consequences. We mentioned earlier about Nadab and Abihu. And there are numerous other examples in Scripture where people were dealt with quickly when they sinned. We made a list, I don't know, been a little while back in class on the board, and we had quite a number of them. Sin spreads. It brings strain and struggle and separation. It corrodes and deteriorates. It results in defilement and isolation. But the good news is, it can be dealt with through a God-ordained process. There's a means by which you can overcome uncleanness and approach God. And at this time, in the time of the wilderness wanderings, we have the prescribed ways of doing this. It's a formula that God directed. Obedience by faith to God's commands has always been very important. Those who obeyed were granted life. Those who did not obey were cut off from the nation. More of that coming in chapter 17. But now we've been blessed with a perfect work of the perfect high priest. Christ, the one that was being pictured in so many ways, came over 2,000 years ago. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So we're no longer needing to practice the detailed system that we've seen in Leviticus to deal with uncleanness. Jesus came to be the ultimate sacrifice for all sin and impurity once and for all. So there's no need to go through a long sequence of events capped off with a complicated ceremony indicating temporary right standing with God. Jesus fulfilled the law. His death, burial, and resurrection satisfy all of God's demands of payment for sin. And so, Brother Jake, please come as we thank him, as we praise him for what a difference, what a blessing. I will praise him.